Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. Welcome to church. I hope that you are ready to study God's Word today. You know, I heard it's the Super Bowl, and so a lot of people are excited about, the Chiefs playing the Eagles, and I'm sure in this room there's a lot of Chiefs fans, and I'm sure everybody's gonna, you know, make great preparations tonight with a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of effort to celebrate that, but, you know, I wish that every week we came to church and we came to the study of the Word of God with the same type of pre-planning, anticipation, and excitement going into studying God's Word. Wouldn't that be cool? So I guess, you know, next week if you could paint your face and, you know, wear like Bible outfits. I don't even know what that looks like. But I'll settle just for your complete focus and attention on the Word of God today as we study. But before we do that, let me just tell you where we're going to be. We're in Acts chapter 7, so if you want to open up your Bibles there, Acts chapter 7. We're walking through the entire book of Acts, and I told you it would take like 2+ years to get through this study. And if you thought, how in the world would it take that long to do anything? Well, just realize we're in the third week of chapter 7. And I won't finish it today. So it takes a while to go through the book, any book of the Bible, if you go through it with care and concern of actually learning all the way through everything that God has to say. Now, what we've been studying over the last couple of weeks has been the speech that Stephen is giving to the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. In other words, the highest ranking officials in the Jewish faith, the Supreme Court, if you will, they are centrally located at the temple. They kind of judge and have trials and decide what's right and what's wrong within their Jewish community. And they have already tried to kill Jesus, which they think they were successful at doing, and we know that they weren't. And they have tried to shut down the apostles preaching the gospel. And now they have before them Stephen, a man of God who is evidently pretty effective at debating and talking to certain leaders, and they don't like the impact that he's having, so they really want to get rid of him. So they trump up some charges against him, say that he's speaking against God, that he's talking bad about the temple, about Moses, about the law, and they're ready to, you know, try to just get rid of him. Well, instead of responding directly to all of their criticism or their lies, Stephen decides to walk them through their favorite subject. Their favorite subject would be the history of their nation and their forefathers. So that's where Stephen begins. And he spends verses 2 through 53 of Acts chapter 7 giving this reply. It's the longest recorded sermon or speech in all of the book of Acts. And we've covered a lot of it so far when he talked about Abraham. And then he talked about Joseph, and today he's going to talk about Moses. Now, I've said this once, but I'll say it again. He's not going through the details of these heroes of faith in the minute details, because his audience already knows every detail there is to know about these guys. But what he is trying to accomplish is he wants to point out to the Jewish leaders, you all have rejected Jesus, and this is not going to be good for you. And even though you want to kill me, I want you to know the Messiah. I want you to know my Savior. I want you to know the person who can forgive you of your sins. And so that is why he is doing this long speech before them. So in Acts chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 43 today. Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 43. It's all about Moses. Now, one of the things that's helpful is how old was Moses when he died? Does anyone know how old Moses was? 120. I heard it somewhere right here. 120 years old. And so if you divide his life up into three sections, you get three 40-year periods. And that's how Stephen is going to walk through this quick biography of Moses. Now, before we jump right into the text, let's open up with a word of prayer and ask God to help us learn today and grow, and he'll do that. So let's pray. Father, we do come to you excited to be able to continue our studies, and we are so thankful that we get to come together, that we get to be together and focus on the important things of life. We know there's a lot of other things going on today that really bring no value like your word does. And so help us to learn something new. Help us to have our hearts open today. Father, I'm going to be preaching on one subject, but your Holy Spirit can move and touch a person on a completely different subject in their heart if they're open to you. And so we trust the power of your word and the power of your spirit, and we ask that you move during this time. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, now this first 40-year period that Stephen is going to talk about is when Moses was in Egypt, okay? So that's going to be the first 40 years. And just to kind of connect some dots, we know why the Jewish people or the Hebrew people or the Israelites, those are all the same people. We know why all the Israelites are in Egypt in the first place, because we've been talking about it the last couple of weeks. We've walked through Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, one of them being Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. That's how he got there. And then, of course, God lifted him to a high position where he was able to bring his whole family to live there. And he was very connected to the king, to the Pharaoh. So he had the ability to bring protection to his family, and they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And that's how all the Hebrew people got into Egypt in the first place. But then we learned last week that there was a new ruler that came into power who didn't really give a rip about Joseph. Great, Joseph was buddies with the first Pharaoh, but the second Pharaoh doesn't even like Joseph. And in fact, he could tell that the population of the Hebrew people, the Israelites, was growing so rapidly that they were actually a threat. And so he wanted to deal with that. He first put them all into slavery, which would really, you know, control them. But he also issued an edict, if you will. And to quote him from the book of Exodus, this Pharaoh said, "Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile River, but let every girl live." This was the command for all these people. In other words, they wanted a good slave force that could be controllable, right? The girls, but they don't want to build an army. So they were having the men, you know, any boys, thrown into the Nile River, and then they could select what they wanted for, you know, slavery. So this was the environment that Moses is born into, and this is where our text begins. Now remember, starting in verse 20, this is Stephen, off the top of his head, talking to a room full of history experts. And so look at verse 20. He says, "At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." Now, that's just a summary. He doesn't give us hardly any details. But I want you to know some of the details. And so what he's pulling from is Exodus. You can read it for yourself, Exodus chapter 1, chapter 2, and it gives us all the details, which everybody in this room would have known. But in this, in our room today, let me give you some details that you may not be aware of. First of all, the basic timeline of Moses' life. He is born, and his parents don't follow the edict. They don't throw him into the Nile. They actually keep their baby boy for 3 months, okay? After 3 months, for some reason, maybe it's harder to hide a three-month-old than a baby, you know, and so they've got to come up with a plan. And the plan they come up with is to take their baby boy, place him in a basket, and it's not just put him in a basket and push him out into the water, but I mean, it was a basket like a boat. It says they put pitch and tar in it, made it waterproof, and they put the baby in the basket. They went to a strategic location on the Nile and just pushed this baby in the basket out into the water. Well, right near where they pushed the baby out, there was the Pharaoh's daughter and her attendants who were on the bank of the Nile, you know, washing and bathing. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter, you know, hears or sees this basket and hears a baby crying. And it says, when she saw the baby crying, you know, her heart went out to the baby and she was ready to take care of it. Now, all this time, the sister of Moses, who is at this point, this little baby in a basket, is watching everything go down. They strategically chose their spot, and she's paying attention for a moment just like this where, you know, Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, and then Miriam pops up and is ready to offer some help. And she says, "Shall I go and get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you?" And of course, Pharaoh's daughter is like, "Yeah, that sounds like a great idea." And so Miriam is able to go get her mother and the baby's mother to take care of the baby. So voila, you know, Moses, his life is spared. Now, there's no specific time given of how long Moses was reunited with, you know, his parents and his mother, but it says that the mother nursed him and till the child grew older. There's no specific number there, but then she took the baby to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted the baby. Now, I keep wanting to say Moses. The baby didn't have a name until Pharaoh's daughter gave him the name Moses, which literally means, "I drew him out of the water." That's what Moses means. And Moses then lived a privileged life in the palace and, you know, had all the resources that the most wealthy people in the world would have. And Stephen highlights that he was powerful in speech and action, that he was trained in all the ways of the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, why is this part really important, or what should we pull from this? Well, I think it's important for you to remember that one of the specific charges that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, made against Stephen was that he spoke against Moses. Now, none of them were true. But they were basically saying, you minimized Moses, you insulted Moses, you spoke down or against Moses, you blasphemed against Moses. And Stephen begins by, you know, making it very clear, I don't have anything against Moses. Moses was special. Moses was wise. Moses was powerful. He is singing the praises of Moses. He's never spoke against Moses. Now, that covers the first 40 years of Moses' life in Egypt, but look at verse 30. After 40 years had passed, oops, I jumped the wrong page. Verse 23, yeah, you guys were like, wait a minute, we're jumping way too far. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, okay, so 40 years have passed, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. You might say, well, how does he know, you know, he's an Israelite. Well, I mean, first of all, he did live with his parents in the beginning. That doesn't seem to be a secret, like that Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. Everyone knew that, you know, you're living here, but your people are out there. And so at the age of 40, he actually ventures out. In verse 24, he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. So just get in your mind. I think if you remember the, how many of you are, your mind is taking you to the movie with Charlton Heston, and you know, that's not fully accurate, just so you know. You might want to read it for yourself in Exodus. But I just thought of it too. I remember he's on the chariot, he's going, and then he like looks down and he sees one of these slaves being beaten by an Egyptian. Whatever you want to imagine, the idea is really simple. This slave is being beaten by an Egyptian. And look at verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. I mean, he stops it and kills this Egyptian, and he thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Verse 25 contains new information that's not actually found in the Exodus account. And who wrote the Exodus account? Moses himself, okay? So Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this. Notice just how simple this is. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That's the Exodus account. And we just, though, heard Stephen give the account and then make some additional comments. But when you look at the Exodus account, two things kind of, I think, emerge for me. Number one, it kind of feels like there's an indication of guilt there, right? When he kills an Egyptian and he's looking around and hiding a body, okay? Number two, it feels like an isolated incident. Like this was one Egyptian beating one Hebrew slave and he stopped it. Not so much that he was trying to rescue everyone, right? I mean, would you agree with me on that? It seems like an isolated incident. Well, Stephen here is indicating that there was something more going on. Again, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The fact of the matter, and this is interesting to me, the fact of the matter is that's new information, and so the fact that Stephen thought it, said it, and Luke records it and writes it in Acts, it means it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it means his interpretation of what was going on is accurate. Even though Moses himself doesn't even say that about the account. Does that make sense? And so we start to add to this understanding. Now, that's on one day, but verse 26 takes us to another day in this time of Moses' life. The next day, actually, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" Now, I imagine it's, you know, he's jumped into a fight and he's right here, you know, trying to keep people back from, you know, hurting each other. Now, what's happened in 2 days? Well, first, Moses is trying to save a fellow Hebrew from his Egyptian abuser. And now he's trying to keep his own people from mistreating each other. Now, and we already know in his mind, he thinks this is going to be a clear message to everyone. All the Hebrews are going to understand what he's doing and what he's trying to accomplish. Surely this will, you know, will be obvious to everyone. Well, let me tell you, it's not going to be obvious to everyone. Look at verse 27. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses. You know, Moses gets in there between them, and then all of a sudden, you know, the guy starts pushing Moses. And basically says to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And this is that moment where it's like, bum, 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 bum. "I thought no one saw me kill the Egyptian." Now, I would love to get into a little discussion here, which is a rabbit trail that I'm not going to go. Here's what I did in the office. I went into our children's department wing, and they have a big whiteboard, and they were doing something in there on their own schedule. I just interrupted, walked in, and I wrote on the wall, you know, "Was Moses a murderer? Is he guilty of murder or not?" And then said, you know, "What do you guys think?" You know, and so there's a whole discussion on, is it murder to kill an Egyptian when that Egyptian's about to kill someone else, and you interfere in that process and you kill the Egyptian. Is that murder? Is it not? And you can discuss that amongst yourselves during the football game tonight, because that would be some really, during the halftime show, and there's probably crazy nudity and dancing and all kinds of stuff. Just turn it off and turn to your crowd and say, "So let's talk about Moses. Was it murder or was it not?" And I think that would be an effective halftime show. Okay. I'm not going to go down that route, but I want you to pause here, because really this is an important moment. I mean, this is one of the main reasons why Stephen is even bringing up the history of Moses with people who are experts about every detail of the life of Moses. When Moses tried to rescue his people, they rejected him, right? That's the simple, if we just narrow it down, when Moses tried to rescue, when Moses tried to deliver them, when Moses tried to save them, they rejected him. The example is being given to us in this very specific moment where the person is saying, listen to the language, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" That seems a little bit more, "Who are you to get in here in between two of us fighting?" There's definitely something more here. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" So they have rejected Moses. Now, Stephen wanted the Jewish leaders that he was talking to understand that they had denied Jesus and denied that Jesus had the right to be judge and jury over them, just like their ancestors had done to Moses. Right? Remember, because this is all about Jesus. It's not really about Moses. This is a guy trying to get people who have rejected Jesus to accept Jesus. And he's saying, you guys are doing exactly what our ancestors did to Moses. And you think Moses is a really important person. And you think Moses is like one of the top dogs of our faith. And yet, you wouldn't like the fact that our people rejected him. Well, that's what you're doing with Jesus. Now, back to the speech. Verse 29, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So Stephen's account is saying, when he heard, you know, his fellow Hebrews say, who made you ruler and judge over us, and that wasn't received well, his protection that happened the day before, that's the reason he heads to Midian. But if you go to Exodus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, here's what it says. Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known, referring to the killing of the Egyptian. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. So the place that used to be a place of safety for him, he has left, and he has been trying to save his people. His people have rejected him, and now even Pharaoh has rejected him. Nobody wants him in Egypt, and so he heads to Midian. Well, for me to say he headed to Midian is, I might as well say he headed to Mars. If I don't show you a map, you need to know where this is. So let's look at this map. This is a map of, you see, Egypt. I've got that in big type, and then Midian. And I drew an arrow, the belief of how Abraham, or excuse me, how Moses left Egypt and went to Midian. Now, what's interesting about this arrow is, later, Moses is going to go back, and when he leads the people out of Israel, he'll actually follow this same route. The one main difference is when he gets to the Red Sea, what does he do with the people of Israel? They just walk right through the water. He goes around it to get to Midian. But that's the route eventually that they'll take. You might be thinking, when they're set free from Egypt, why wouldn't, if they're going to the promised land, why would they go way down towards Midian and then have to come from the south going way up north, you know, to the promised land? Well, it'd be a lot faster just to leave where the line starts and travel up the coast to the land of Canaan, where it's the promised land. But as you know, they're going to be forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. So they're going to take the scenic route to get to the promised land. Now, here's a couple other, you know, facts for those of you that like maps. So right where that arrow, the arrowhead, you know, ends, terminates, that's Saudi Arabia now. So Midian is in Saudi Arabia. And if I tried to overlay a map, but it just was too confusing. But so if you go right above Saudi Arabia towards the land of Canaan, first you would hit Jordan, then you would hit like Iraq, and then, you know, those are all the countries that are there right now. And then you would get into Israel. And then if you want to know, like right now in the news, the Gaza Strip has been in the news a lot. So right where it says land of Canaan, right by the L, there's a strip along that water. That's the Gaza Strip. Now, the reason I tell you all this is just to highlight that these accounts in scriptures are not fairy tales. They're not pretend stories. These are real places with real people that are historically accurate, and these are real nations, and don't ever think that, you know, we're just reading fables here. This is real stuff, and I find it interesting, and hopefully that gives you a little bit of perspective of how far Moses tried to get away from Egypt, all right? Now, while he's in Midian, he gets married, he has two kids, and he becomes a shepherd, okay? And it's in that context that we get to verse 30. Back to Stephen's speech. He says, after 40 years had passed, so he's been in Midian for 40 years. He's been in Egypt for 40 years, and now he's been in Midian for 40 years. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And you know this story, right? This is where God talks to Moses through the burning bush. One time I was at Lowe's. This was like, I think it was last summer. or it might have been two summers ago. No, it was Home Depot. I pulled into Home Depot real quick to get something, and on the very back side of the parking lot, which would be towards the road, a bush was on fire. Literally, an entire hedge in one of the islands was just on fire, as big as a bonfire could be. I pulled over there. Nobody talked to me out of the bush. I'm serious. I was like, I mean, could this be my moment? I thought. But it was, and then I heard the fire trucks coming, and I don't know, somebody probably flicked a cigarette in the middle of the summer into that bush, and it lit on fire. That's the whole story. Nothing happened. I just thought of it and thought I would share that with you. Now I don't have any idea where I'm at in my... Oh, verse 31. Yeah. Verse 31. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, just like I did, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare take a look. Well, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Now this is the big moment where God is going to use Moses to go back to the people that rejected him. And he's going to use Moses to lead them out of 430 years of slavery. Now, there's something, though, I want you to notice again, because I've highlighted this in the last couple of weeks, but I want you to notice once again, just like he did with the story of Abraham and the story of Joseph, Stephen is highlighting that God's interaction with Moses took place in a foreign land, not in the promised land, but in Midian, and it was considered holy ground. What determines whether or not something is holy ground is the presence of God. And so again, this did not happen in Jerusalem. This did not happen in the temple. This happened somewhere else. And God can move and work anywhere God wants. And the audience that Stephen was talking to, I've told you this many times, they had become so ingrained in believing that their land and their temple, which was under their control, was the only place on the planet where someone could encounter God. That God was now in this box, contained in Jerusalem, in the temple, and within their leadership. So if you want to get to God, you got to go through them. And Stephen has been trying to tell them through all these stories and accounts of people throughout their history that God has always been connecting with people wherever they were and then leading them somewhere else. So when you go back to Abraham, remember, Abraham was in the land of Ur. He was a pagan in a pagan land when God first entered into a relationship with him and then said, move up here and move over here and then move down here and then move over there. And God was with him the whole time. And it wasn't the promised land. It wasn't in the temple. The temple hadn't even been made yet. Same with Joseph. I mean, Joseph was in Egypt and God was working and moving in Joseph's life. And so, once again, the same goes for Moses. This huge, famous calling on Moses' life with the burning bush happened not in Jerusalem. Now, Stephen gets really direct in verse 35. He says, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So he's saying, okay, here's how Moses was called by God, and this is what God called Moses to go back to Egypt, to the very people that rejected Moses, because God had chosen Moses to be the deliverer. It didn't matter what the people of the Hebrew people or the Israelites felt or thought or what their opinion was. At the end of the day, God had determined Moses was going to be their deliverer. They rejected him the first time, but if they want to get delivered, they're going to have to accept Moses. And that's what Stephen is saying here. Now, verse 36, is an extremely brief summary of Moses' return to Egypt and the occasion where the Hebrew people finally accept him as their deliverer. Okay, look at verse 36. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, his audience would know all the details of what happened in that one verse. Now, if you realize there are whole books of the Bible that just cover what Stephen just covered in one verse. Okay, so there is so much. So I don't have time to kind of walk you through all those moments because, you know, here's the Cliff Note version. Moses goes back, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no way, Jose, or Moses, no way, Mose, no way, Mose. And you're not taking my slave force, right? And then Moses says, okay, if you want to play the hard way, and then the 10 plagues, one after another, until it leads to the angel of death that's going to sweep in and kill every firstborn male of every home, unless you put blood over your door, which the Israelites people got the inside track, and they knew to do that. And then finally, Egypt is like, get your people, get everyone out of here. They were so sick of all the plagues. And so the slaves that had been enslaved for over 400 years all walk out of Egypt without having to fight anybody. All they got to do is walk out. And while they walk out, they take all the gold and silver. They take all kinds of resources, and God protects them and delivers them by leading Moses to lead them out. Well, then, you know, of course, they think they're in the clear, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, sends the chariots after them, and then there's the whole debacle at the Red Sea where they get destroyed because the people of God are led through the water, and right about the time they get into the middle of the water, the waves come crashing back in. Okay, do you know how many details are in all that? I don't have time to get there because Stephen didn't have time to go through all that. He just says, Moses led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. Listen, Stephen is trying to reach his audience. His audience are arrogant experts in the law and the history. They are the high priests. They are the priests at the temple. And he's trying to get them to understand and connect the dots, the connection between Moses and Jesus. Remember, last week I told you there was a connection between Joseph and Jesus. And I said there's a bunch of similarities between the two. And it's not that Joseph and Jesus are equal. Jesus is far greater, but there are similarities. And that's true of Moses and Jesus as well. Let me tell you some of the similarities and see if you can connect the dots. Both were born in a hostile environment for male babies to be born into. Right? In Moses' day, they're throwing baby boys into the Nile River. When Jesus came to the earth and was born to the Virgin Mary, what did King Herod do? He said, you know, in this region, we want every, you know, male baby under the age of two killed, right? That's a hostile environment to be born into. Both of them are born into that environment. Both demonstrated wisdom and a powerful speech and powerful action. They describe Moses as no ordinary child. Well, we would say the same about Jesus. He was no ordinary child. Remember the stories of him just as a child going into the temple and debating priests and having no problem with that? He was no ordinary child. Both left their power of position to serve those in a lowly position. Moses lived in the palace until he said, no, I'm going to try to save my people. When that didn't work out, he moved to Midian, but he left the palace. Jesus left heaven, as it says in Philippians. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, but laid it down, set it aside, and came to this earth as a servant, taking on the nature of a human, right? So he left a high position to come serve lowly people. Both were rejected. Both were shepherds. Moses became a shepherd in Midian and then, you know, became a shepherd of people as he led the people through the wilderness. Jesus referred to himself as what? The good shepherd. Moses set his people free from the bondage of slavery, and Jesus sets his people free from the bondage of sin. Do you see how there's a foreshadowing going on with the life of Joseph and with the life of Moses. Now, because we have the full Word of God, right? It's nicely put together and packaged for us, and we live on this side of history, it's easy for us to connect all the dots there. But it didn't seem to be so easy for the Jewish leaders to connect the dots. And I would say this, they should have been able to connect the dots. They had every word spoken by Moses, which remember, that would include like, well, let me just do it for you, right there. That would include this much of the Bible memorized, every word. So everything Moses ever said, they had memorized. If anybody was going to be able to notice things out of the life of Moses that would indicate to them something about Jesus, it should have been this group of men. But it wasn't that it was complicated. They had hardened their hearts and they had chosen to not connect the dots. But now in verse 37, Stephen was going to use Moses' own words to really challenge them. Look at verse 37. "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Again, Stephen is talking here. "God will raise up for your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people," is a direct quote. He's quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He goes on to say, "He was in the assembly in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai. They were with our ancestors, and he was receiving living words to pass on to us." Like, this is a real major part of the story of Moses. Remember when Moses, you know, was receiving literally the Ten Commandments from God? We consider those living words coming from God himself. They came to Moses, and he passed them on to us. Your whole lives are based on what Moses said that he got from God. Well, do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15? When Moses himself said, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." Here's what Stephen is doing. He's saying, in a very aggressive way, Moses himself told you about Jesus. Moses himself. You know the verse. Why won't you listen to Moses himself? You don't want to listen to me? You don't want to listen to Jesus? You don't want to listen to the disciples? Why don't you listen to Moses? He's your man. He talked about Jesus. Now, this would have been very irritating to them. Number one, they have already heard this from another guy. Remember when Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin? Peter quoted Deuteronomy 18 against them on his case. He said, "Let me quote to you from your favorite guy." And they didn't want to hear it then, and they don't want to hear it now. And by the way, Peter wasn't the first one to bring it up. Stephen wasn't the first one to bring it up. Jesus actually brought it up all the way back in John chapter 5. So in the Gospels, we have this account. Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leadership, and he says this to them, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, in whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Which is a complete indictment on them from Jesus, which was probably one of the reasons they wanted to kill Jesus. So all these men are saying the same thing. You guys say you're all about Moses, but you don't even listen to what he says. Now again, think of the irony here. The Jewish leaders are accusing Stephen of disrespecting Moses, of dishonoring Moses. And they claim to honor Moses with their life. But because they're the ones who won't listen to what Moses has to say, they're the blasphemers, right? The very thing they're accusing Stephen of, they're guilty of themselves. Now, Stephen wraps up this section on Moses by highlighting the Israelites' back and forth pattern of rejecting and accepting God's appointed leaders. This is a problem that they have. You think everything's solved because first they rejected Moses, but then you could say, but yeah, but Moses came back 40 years later and they accepted him as their deliverer and they followed him out into the story, right? Oh, if it could only be that simple. That is not what we see in the life of Israel. We see a flip-flop, flip-flop, flip-flop repeatedly from them. And now in verse 39, we're going to jump down to verse 39, and we're going to see an example given by Stephen. It's probably the most obvious example of this flip-flopping. Here's what it says. But our ancestors refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. He's talking about after they got out of Egypt, right? They told Aaron, that's Moses' older brother, they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. What do you mean you don't know what? I'm going to be a little sarcastic here. What do you mean you don't know what happened to him? He just risked his life to lead you out of Egypt. He just led you through a giant body of water, which was a supernatural event. We've not even barely gotten out of Egypt, and now he's taking a little time off to go talk to God himself so he can bring down the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. What do you mean, where is this fella? And how are you guys so quick to jump off the Moses train when he just delivered you your freedom? That's how I would have been talking to these guys. Now let's fight right out here. But I'm not Stephen. Remember, Stephen had a face like an angel, and I certainly do not. Where the heck? Okay, where am I at? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So I've lost my place. What was I talking about? I'm on 39. Yeah, 39 and 40. So this is the moment when Aaron is left with the people, and they're like, so if Moses is gone, we need a new God. We need a God. Let's just, like, again, it's so foreign to us that they've got this itch they got to scratch. 5 minutes after Moses is gone, they need to build a God to worship. Anybody find that weird? Well, can I tell you, one of the convenient things about building a God to worship is you get to control that God. It's under your control. So look at verse 40. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. You know the story of the golden calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. Look at what we've made. Let's worship it. They can control it. Now, this is the pattern. This is just a classic because it's one of the first times, but they're going to do this over and over again. Then they're going to feel then God's going to kind of smack them, and then they're going to be like, oh, we're so sorry. We love you, God. We just want to be your people. And then God will bless them. Then they're like, where are some other gods to worship? They'll do this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And in this particular case with Moses, listen to this. Even though God had directly spoken to Moses and made it abundantly clear that he was the leader, even though Moses had performed all kinds of miracles and wonders and signs, including having just, you know, parted the Red Sea right before their eyes, Israel keeps rejecting. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's like what Jesus did in front of these Jewish leaders. He did thousands and thousands of miracles. Sometimes he would go into towns and he would heal everybody in the entire town. And everyone could see it, and yet they kept rejecting him. So that's the typical example of their pattern. And now we're going to close with the consequences. Stephen is going to give the consequences. Look at verse 42. Well, God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. And this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And now he's going to quote from Amos, and it's a rhetorical question from God. God said, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? The answer is no. No, you've taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile into Babylon. Now, this is just a broad description of the consequences of what happens when you reject God and you reject his ways. Eventually, I'm going to leave you. You don't want me? Eventually, I'm going to leave you to your mess. I've told you many times, I think that's the state of affairs in America right now. When you ask God to get out of everything, then you have a country that's focused on transgender sexuality, you know, all kinds of weird stuff, and men in bathrooms, and I mean, all the nonsense that hopefully is now gone for good. I mean, that's wishful thinking, but we're on a good track. That all happens not in a vacuum, but in a vacuum that's been created where you say, God, we don't want you in our schools, we don't want you in our homes, we don't want you in our nation. And so the description here is what's going to happen to Israel in the future. And they will move into the promised land, and when they get to the promised land, they have everything they need. Well, you know, God tells them, don't intermarriage. Have an intermarriage with the bordering countries that worship false gods. And what do? They start intermarrying. And then eventually, you know, they're going to be taken into captivity. So let's put a pin in that. That's all the text that we're going to read today on Moses. He still got the real, you know, aggressive part of the speech coming up in the weeks to come. So he's still in the middle of his breath giving his defense by telling a history lesson. But let's pause there for today, and now let's make some application, okay? So we've just learned some history. We understand the broader picture that this is Stephen trying to convince the Jewish leadership what they're missing in Jesus and accepting Jesus. We get that. But I kind of want to end by asking you or talking to you about a couple of issues. Isn't it easy to look at the Israelites from a distance and say, what a bunch of knuckleheads, right? I mean, if I had been there and I was able to see God work in such a miraculous way, you know, with 10 plagues freeing me from slavery and then having waters split for me to cross over on dry ground, like it wouldn't take anything else and I'd be all in for God. These people are so fickle and so ridiculous. It's very easy to stand in judgment of Israel's duplicity, saying that they're all about God, but then rejecting God the next minute, right? It's also easy to stand in judgment of the duplicity of the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, guys that say they're dedicating their life to the law, which was written by Moses, given to Moses by God, and therefore Moses is a great authority in our faith. And yet, when it comes right down to it, on the most important thing Moses talked about, you say, we're not going to listen to Moses at all. We're going to do our own thing. Like, there's a duplicity there that we could judge. But I want to warn you that there is duplicitous nature in all of us. There's duplicity in you and duplicity in me. And we need to keep that in check. I mean, it's really easy to claim that you love Jesus, you're all about God, you love his word, and you love the church. It's really easy to create this persona to everyone that you're this conservative Christian person who loves God and you're moral and you're good because of God, and that you love God so much he's changed. You can say that all day long, but if your actions don't reflect obedience, you're duplicitous, right? If you say you're all about Jesus and you're all about God, but you don't provide for your family, and you're a man in this room, you know, you're duplicitous. If you claim to love God, but you don't obey your parents, kids, you're being duplicitous. If you claim to love God, but you never tithe, never sacrifice your finances for the kingdom of God and the work of God, you're just all talk. You're all talk. If you don't serve your wife, if you don't submit to your husband, right? Like, if you claim to be all about God, but then when it comes down to everything that he has told you he wants for your life and will benefit you, and you just disregard it, well, you're just like Israel. And you're just like the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. And here at White Flag, I don't want us to be a room full of duplicitous people. I want us to be a room full of people that not just with our words say, we are all about God and we love Jesus, but with our actions. And the way that we demonstrate that we truly trust God is that we obey his word. And I've said this 1,000 times, but I'll say it again. You can't obey his word if you've never read his word. You can't be obedient to the truth and to the plan that God has for your life if this sits on your shelf and you make sure, though, you're up to speed on all the reels and memes and all the videos on YouTube and you won't miss a football game. And, you know, and again, I'm not picking on football. It just happens to be Super Bowl Sunday. My point is, we make a priority to be up to speed on all these unimportant things. And your Bible sits dusty in your house, and it's filled with the living word of God that if you engage it, it will actually tell you how to live in obedience, which is what will really determine whether or not you're all about God or not. So let's not be a people of talk. Let's be a people of action, and that action is obedience to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together today. And I just pray for everyone in this room right now to search their hearts. It's good to learn the history, and it's good to understand the context of the early church and this speech from Stephen. But it's also very important that we open our hearts up to you and say, examine us, show us where we're missing something, show us what you want us to do. So help us this week, Father, to take the time in prayer and in thought to ask you to guide us and to help us find the strength to dedicate time into your word and to really be pursuing a life of obedience, to be in step with the Spirit, so that we don't have to make an announcement when we walk into the room. I'm really about God, really, trust me. But no, people will just be able to see in our actions that we put you first. So we thank you for this time that we've had today. And we ask your blessing on the week to come. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. God bless you.